The book of Hebrews is obviously written to the Hebrews, to the Hebrew believers who were followers of Jesus but were facing persecution, and as a result of it, some of them were stepping back. Some of them were tempted to walk away from Jesus, or at least to go back to the old covenant, to go back to the law of Moses. And so the author of Hebrews is continually throughout this book inviting them to hold on to Jesus, demonstrating why Jesus is greater than anything, how Jesus is fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament in every way. And in chapter 11, the author reached to this kind of a point, to the peak of this book, where he demonstrated to them what faith is. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, we find a definition of faith. And then in verse 6, we are the faith is described, what the goal of the faith is, and that is the Lord. It's pursuit of Him. That's the primary goal of our lives. And throughout chapter 11, he gives examples of Old Testament saints, men and women who were faithful to the Lord through faith, pursuing Him. And we saw how all of them, in a way, were flawed, right? Like we are, some more than others. Yet God used them. Yet their faith is an example. But also, in this pursuit of the Lord, one of the things that is brought up, that there are difficulties, there are challenges, there are persecutions, sometimes martyrdom, ultimate price that is to be paid. And he demonstrates that the Lord is worthy of it all. And that's important for his audience because they were facing persecution. And it is also for us important to remember that Christian life is a serious thing. It's a commitment. It's not an easy thing to do. And in days we live, we see greater hostility towards the Lord. And so for us, we need to be encouraged knowing that this is what we were told is going to happen. So we get to verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, the question is, what happened before? And that is the example of faith, right? As these guys endured and pursued the Lord, some paying ultimate price, we too are encouraged to run the race. And today's message literally could be called running the race of faith. And we will see about four things that relate to our walk with the Lord, or four things that need to happen, things that are necessary in our pursuit of the Lord's. And in this first section, verses 1 and 2, we'll talk about running with endurance. And he starts with this reminder, or a picture actually, of being surrounded by the witnesses of those who have actually gone before us, these saints mentioned in Hebrews 11. And the image that he is creating in verse 1 is the image of the arena, if you think of ancient arenas, even our modern-day stadiums. You know, track and field type of a scenario where you have the stands and people on the stands cheering those who are down competing. That's the kind of the image that he is alluding here. These who have gone before us are now kind of cheering us on. Not that they're literally doing that, but that's the encouragement from the scripture telling us, press on, continue on, being encircled by all these examples. And he tells us that as we are running, the great cloud of witnesses, is let us lay aside every weight. And we will see two exhortations. The first one is to lay aside, every weight. Everything that keeps us down. Everything that prevents us from following the Lord. The Greek word for weight, onkos, is only used here once in the New Testament, whole of New Testament. By the way, those of you who like to take notes and who study Hebrews, I'll give you some hints in this chapter, a lot of unique words that we find in particular here. And this word is describing the weight that must be put off so that the goal could be attained. Often nowadays, runners, when they train, they will put some weight, right? So that they'll get stronger. But this is not describing that kind of exercise weight. This is describing a weight that you don't need, that will prevent you from running, that will make you slower, that will actually exhaust you and will make you unable to finish. The whole point that he in this chapter is to demonstrate we are running the race and we're called to finish this race of faith. It's a serious commitment. There's no delays, no distractions. We just have to pursue the Lord. And he adds, and the sin that so easily ensnares us. This Greek word for ensnaring is pertaining to the exertion of tight control, meaning that the sin has a tight grip on us. Now, that may not sound like a surprise, but it's a good reminder if it's not. Sin has a grip on us. And if you give in to sin, you will not have a control over it, but sin will have control over you. That's the reality that he's demonstrating. You cannot toy with sin and think you can be in race. It's not just weights, it's sins as well, and sins can add to you giving up. And so many do give up, right? Due to sin, because it snares them. You know, when Cain was struggling with the feelings of envy and anger towards his brother Abel, God came to him and God warned him about sin. And God told him in Genesis 4:7 that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you. It will entrap you. There's no playing with sin. We cannot say, well, I'll follow the Lord, but I'm just holding on to this one thing that's so dear to me. That one thing will prevail. It will ensnare you. And we know what sin does. We were at one point slaves to sin, right? That's actually the description of Romans chapter 6. It describes that we were, before we were in Christ, slaves to sin. But now in Christ we're free. So why go back to the slavery? Why put yourself under that bondage when you've been freed from? Get rid of it. And then the second let us run with endurance. Paul often used this imagery in his letters as well to demonstrate Christian life, a life of running the race. And he uses many, many different examples. I just have a couple for you. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Obviously, it's not speaking about physical running. Some of us would never make it. But it's speaking of the spiritual run, a daily pursuit of the Lord. It needs to be intentional, purposeful. Just like any athlete whose goal is to finish the race, they have to put a lot of effort and thought and planning and sacrifice into it. If you're unprepared when you run, you give up. And that's what this is implying. Run to finish. He described his own life as a race. In 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Near the end of his life, Paul could say this. He ran his race well. He was faithful to the end. It wasn't easy for him. If you know anything about Apostle Paul, you know all the trials that he went through, all the sufferings that he went through, all the persecutions that he went through. Yet he finished the race. And we want to learn from that. We want to be encouraged with that. It's a recognition that it's a hard work at times. And it requires endurance or patience. This word endurance sometimes is translated as steadfastness or consistency. And the literal meaning of the word is capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Be willing to accept what comes your way, no matter how hard it is. This race, as he says. Sometimes the word race is translated in the New Testament as conflict or struggle. Paul uses again this word a lot in his letters, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Timothy's letters. So we face struggles, conflicts. And what are we with conflict with? Who are we struggling with? Well, most often is the flesh, right? We're dealing with this flesh. Dealing with self, selfishness, pride, sin. These are the things that we're often in conflict with. But there's also world. There's also the devil. That's the reality. We, at times, are facing many opponents. But be of good cheer, you're not alone. The Lord is with you. He has made us more than conquerors in him. But recognize that you are in conflict. And this race, as he says, is set before us. By whom? Well, by God. God has set a lane for you to run in, for me, for each one of us. We are all in the lane to run in. We're not called to run someone else's race. We're not called to run in someone else's lane. We're called to run in the lane that the Lord has set before us. And you stick to that lane and you focus on finishing, but finishing strong. The exhortation is to run. Run, Forrest, run. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we run, we look to Jesus, meaning that he is our goal. Looking means to turn your eyes away from other things and fix them on something. To keep thinking about without having one's attention distracted. Jesus is our focus. He is the one we look forward to, look towards to, and run. He is our goal. And he is also our example, as he will demonstrate to us. Point being, we do it for the Lord fully. We're committed. He is the one we are trying to learn from. You know, we can simply put it, he is the one we follow, because that's what Christian means, follower of Jesus, right? And in a world today, everything's about following someone, right? You're on social media, you have the option to follow, follow, follow. And people follow, right? Different influencers, celebrities, and so forth, who shape their opinions about many things. How to vote, how to dress, what to eat, how to exercise, even what to think. Well, for us, we're called to follow Jesus, to learn from him, to ask the question, what does the Lord think about this? What is his view on this issue? What does the scripture say about this? Right? We go to the word of God to see the heart of God and the will of God. If we want to know what Jesus wants us to do, we need to be in the word. That means daily in it. Now let me present this challenge to you. How much more do you learn from things online versus from the things found in the Word? Do you spend more time learning from others or from Him? Yes, there could be value in them, obviously, but we follow Jesus. We look to Him. And to see Him, we need to be in the Word. Otherwise, we will not find Him. He is found in the Word. And this looking unto Jesus is written in present active participle in Greek, which means ongoing, continuous action performed by the subject. Well, who's the subject? You. continually looking unto Jesus. It's not a one-day thing. It's a continual effort. Today, not just at this time, when you walk away, you're to look unto Jesus. This coming week, you're to look unto Jesus, to learn from him. Because he is the author, the originator, the founder of our faith. Without him, there is no salvation. But in him, there is. And he is also the finisher of our faith, meaning the one who perfects, the one who completes. He completed the work of salvation for us. That's one of the points that the author of Hebrews demonstrates throughout this book, how Jesus finished the work of salvation. He used the image of the high priest in the tabernacle in this letter to compare it with Jesus, who is also our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the difference is there that the high priest in the line of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, their work was never done. In the tabernacle, there was no chair. They continually had to offer sacrifices daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. It was never finished, never completed. Yet Jesus offered one sacrifice once, and it was enough. It was good. It was completed. And that's why he was able to be seated at the throne of God, at the right hand. That's a remarkable thing, what he did. But it shows the completeness of his work of salvation. Now, I do want to also point out this, where it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. Today, we tend to look at the cross, the crucifixion, in a more favorable way than people back then did. That was the ultimate shame. To be crucified was the most shameful thing you can do. It was also a sign that you were cursed of God. No one in their right mind will invent a savior who would die in such a way, in such a shameful place as the cross. Yet God chose that for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? You and I, salvation, having the gift of eternal life. He endured the cross, the pain. And when you think about the crucifixion, it was one of the most brutal forms of execution ever invented by man. The physical pain itself was just excruciating. That's where we get our English word excruciating, meaning coming from the cross. There is psychological pain attached to the pain, physical pain you're feeling, on top of the reality that he was mocked and ridiculed. And then there was another pain, another weight, and that was the weight of our sin upon him. If there was ever a strongest human being who would went to the cross and had to endure all of that, they would last a second and die from the weight, the pain of it. Yet our Lord endured it for hours. Ultimate hero, sacrificing himself for the whole world, giving life so that we will have life. He endured the pain, the shame, the curse of that, because as the scripture says, curses everyone who hangs in the tree, Galatians 3:13. He endured it. He stood firm for our behalf. And remember, he had an option. He could have asked for that not to happen. When they were coming to get him, the apostles were at first willing to defend him and tell him, don't do this. But Jesus tells them in Matthew 26:53, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? All he had to do is say, Father, send them, and they would come. And there would be no cross, no shame, no pain, no death. But there also wouldn't be us. There wouldn't be life. There wouldn't be hope. For the joy, the church said before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. This word endure communicates so many things to us. But when you study in the Gospels, the whole crucifixion and everything that Jesus went through, how he handled it, it was so impressive that centurion who stood by, who witnessed so many people die on that kind of a cross. He saw so many experience pain and suffering and death being crucified. Notice that Jesus was very different. So what his statement was in Mark 15:39, truly, this man was the Son of God, just by observing how he handled the cross. If we were to see it, we would conclude the same thing, obviously. Verse 3, for consider him, he endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Another exhortation, another similar idea is looking now says, consider, to think over, to ponder, to muse, reflect of what he has gone through from the hostility that they experienced from sinners. And this hostility is primarily attached to the words, the gainsaying, contradiction, opposition, defiance, verbal defiance. Again, you study the Gospels. You see everything that he has gone through. His whole ministry, his whole earthly ministry was filled with opposition, wasn't it? People twisting his words, people challenging him. At his trial, false accusations, mockings, ridicule, the whole time. He endured that all as well. He endured that hostility from sinners. Now, this word for sinners specifically describes those who are devoted to sin. So he says, if you consider him and how he handled it, and he is our example to follow, you learn that you are to endure hostility. That's the reality. They were facing persecution and they were going to give up. And he says, endure it. Learn from our Lord. What he is asking you to do is not something that he himself has not done. And again, the level of hostility that he experienced, we probably never will. And if we come close to it, well, we're doing what the Lord himself did. He endured the hostility, faced the opposition. And he reminds them, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Meaning in their own personal struggle against sin, they have not paid the ultimate price. Jesus did. At that moment when they were reading this letter, they were not. They were facing persecution, but not many of them were paying with their lives. But the point is, it might come. But if you didn't, do not be discouraged. This is definitely not the time to give up. Remember that. And have you forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. An important reminder to them. These Hebrew believers were discouraged, obviously, because they were facing persecution that they felt that they were not entitled to experience. They forgot that they're sons and daughters of God. And that is that God allows things to come into our lives. God allows discipline, correction, instruction. And oftentimes that comes in difficult circumstances. The trials come to shape our character. And that's what we're seeing in these verses. The forming of our character so that we could be more like Jesus. all of us, I think, normally would say, want to have strong character, right? We want to see our children have strong character, be honest, brave, noble people, right? But to have that, you have to be in an environment where it's required to be seen. If you want to be honest, if you want a child to be honest, they have to be in a place where there's a temptation to lie. Or even lie and be disciplined so they will grow in honesty and recognize the importance of it. Bravery. Well, something needs to happen that will require acts of bravery. You see, every good character is formed in the furnace of fire. Every time you and I grow, it's because we're in the fire. Because by nature, we are selfish, cowards. So we're put in a place where our character can grow, be shaped. That's why sometimes we get discouraged when we face trials and tribulations or correction from the Lord, because we tend to forget that this is what God uses to shape us. Sometimes the most valuable lessons we learn come in the most difficult times. Most significant changes come when we're deeply broken. In James 1, James tells us this in verse 3 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." You want to be a patient person? Welcome to trials. "But let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's just part of walking with the Lord. Accept it. Romans 5, 3 to 5, "We also glory in tribulations." Why? Why glory in tribulations? "Knowing that tribulation does what? Produce perseverance." We'll talk more about perseverance later on. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. You want to have godly character? Invite the tribulations. It's not a joyous thing to think about, it, right? But it's the method that God uses. You will either become better through a trial or you'll become bitter. You want to be better. You want to accept what it comes in, knowing that the Lord is doing something. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, as we go through these things, we have hope. And that hope is that God is doing something. He's accomplishing a purpose. That lane that is set before us to run in is being opened for going further, doing more. And if it's a discipline you're going through, it's a good thing, by the way. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be," what? "Condemned with the world." I'd rather take a discipline than condemnation. Right? There's no other option, by the way. You're either going to be disciplined or you're going to be condemned. It's better to be disciplined, accepted. And then again, it's an instruction from the Lord. That's what this word chastening means, training. We can say the Lord is remodeling us, taking this stent and making it into a better one. The one that looks more like Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory and the revelation of Jesus Christ. What needs to happen? Trials. By the way, you realize that this morning is not self-improvement, everything's wonderful message, right? Because the truth is, to be better, you have to go through a fire at times. You have to go through difficult things. Because, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. This is that reality. If you're a child, you will be corrected. A good parent invests in their child in training. But you don't invest in other kids that way as you do into your own. And that's what he's telling us. You are a son and daughter of God, and God is working in you and on you. Because you are his son. Otherwise, you will face condemnation. You'll be under wrath. By the way, look at Romans 1. If you're familiar with that passage where it talks about all the sin that people indulge in, that we find people doing right now, there Paul says they're already under wrath. That's why they're doing this. Discipline is good. At times, not so pleasant, but good. It's beneficial. David Guzik said, God shows his wrath when he ignores our sin, allowing it to pass without correction. So you want that. You want to be corrected. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. An example of earthly parents, earthly father. And as he demonstrates, earthly fathers have limited understanding, limited knowledge, limited abilities. But the good ones will still try with that limited knowledge and abilities to discipline and train. And so then you have endured that. How much more than in comparison is God? Perfect Father who knows all things, has perfect understanding, perfect knowledge. If you allow the perfect Father to correct you and lead you, guess what? The result will be perfect. The discipline is just the right one we need. The correction is just the one we need. The instruction is ideal. Now, I understand that for some of us, some of you may have not have had good earthly fathers, and it could be at times a challenge to relate to God as a father. But you at least are familiar with the idea of good father, because that's what God is. He's a good and perfect father who loves us perfectly. He never does anything to us that would be harmful to us. Everything he does it because he loves us. And this shaping, by the way, this molding that God brings into our life through trials, through tribulations, through discipline, is often in Scripture described as sanctification. A process that happens to us from the moment of our salvation, the moment we came to Christ, all the way until we meet him. We're in rapture through death. Hopefully in rapture, right? But that this time, it's a process of sanctification, making us more, again, into image of Christ, changing us, molding us, shaping us. Because the moment we get saved, we become a new creation. We become children of God. And we are to reflect that we belong to God. That's why he talks about holiness, to be partakers of his holiness, being set apart, set aside. And 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is the reason. God is holy. We are his children now, therefore we are to be holy. We are to live differently. And Paul describes how holiness looks like in Romans 12:2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's being set apart, separate from the world, set apart for God. Now, 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So no present chastening is joyful. No one realistically loves to be corrected, right? You don't enjoy being corrected by your parents when you were corrected, or even maybe with police officers stops you and gives you a lecture. It doesn't seem joyful. You're not like, oh, wonderful, because the self is being challenged. The flesh is being addressed. But the result is good. There's fruit. There's a peaceable fruit coming out of it. You see, when God is working in me, when he is challenging me or changing me, it's painful at times. It is painful to be faced with selfishness of self, of the darkness of this flesh at times. But it has to die. It has to be confronted. Bad habits have to go away. If you never grow, you will always be childish. You have to be challenged, and it's not easy. Spurgeon put it this way: if affliction seemed to be joyous, would it be a chastisement at all? I ask you, would it not be a most ridiculous thing if a father should so chasten the child that the child came downstairs laughing and smiling and rejoicing at the flogging? Joyous? Instead of being at all serviceable, would it not be utterly useless? What good could a chastisement have done if it was not felt? No smart? Then surely no benefit. By the way, this will be not politically correct today, right? But it's true. Important. Jesus said in John 15:1-2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Branch that does have no fruit is removed. And every branch that bears fruit, he does what? He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. It's not left alone. Notice that? A good branch is not left alone. It's pruned. Now, if we could talk to a branch that is pruned and you would ask it that it hurts, yeah, it hurts. Hurt a lot. But when something is cut, something better comes. Something has to be removed for more fruit to be seen. So if you want to be a fruit-bearing branch, accept the pruning. Accept that there will be cutting of things in your life. And also, I want to point out in the context of fruit, just like in a natural tree, the fruit does not come right away, right? It takes time, sometimes years on certain trees. But the fruit will come. Let's not be like children who plant a seed and expect next day to see the fruit of it. Realize that when God is working in you and pruning, there will be time before you start to see sometimes fruit in your life, but also in the life of others. Be patient with others as well. And in the final section, we see the exhortation of perseverance. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Quotation from Isaiah 35:3. It's like a coach encouraging us. Keep on keeping on. Keep running. Keep fighting. Persevere. Endure. You know, in modern sports, there's this kind of a false belief that for an athlete, when they face difficulty, trial, pain during their competition, that they ignore it, pretend like it's not there, as that helps. No, you don't pretend it's not there. You endure through it. You recognize it's there and you push through it. You know, a boxer cannot pretend that the other boxer's not on the other side and the blows do not hurt, right? He has to take them. He has to receive the blows and push through it so he would be victorious at the end. Running the race, right? If cramps come, you don't just pretend. You try to work through it. To strengthen your weak hands. Persevere. You see, this cloud of witnesses is cheering us on to push on. MacArthur said, the cloud of witnesses are all these faithful saints mentioned in chapter 11. We are to run the race of faith like they did, always trusting, never giving up, no matter what the obstacles or hardships or costs. And it's a hardship. The path is to be straight, upright. That's what that means, not crooked. Again, just like we saw at the very beginning of this chapter, is to remove any obstacle. Instead of, and the first example was on you, this one is that in front of you. Any obstacle that's in front of you, remove it, get rid of it. And you know personally, what are some of those obstacles in front of you that you need to get rid of to be able to run this race? Lame, or the word could be translated as crippled, meaning being limited in your ability to move freely, comfortably. In a sense, you can say that don't get yourself in a state of spiritual laxity. Oftentimes, the spiritual crippling that we may experience is self-induced. We make it more difficult than it should be. Imagine a runner running with a suitcase on his back. It's a silly image, isn't it? Now, are things in the suitcase that he needs? Yeah, but not in the race. You're in a race. Don't put on things you don't need. Don't place stuff in front of you that you don't need to have. Ultimately, be fully surrendered to the Lord. Don't surrender yourself to discouragement, but to God's encouragement. No matter how hard or difficult it may be, no matter how weak you may feel, talked about this on Wednesday, but we may have excuses. Well, I'm the weakest, I'm not the strong, or so forth. So what? Somebody has to. But you press on. We all have heard of Ray Charles, right? He lost his sight when he was 7 years old. Imagine losing a sight at that age. It would be very discouraging, debilitating. And obviously, at times, he felt bad for himself. It is recorded that his mom, in the way that only moms will say, said this to him, "You're blind, son, not stupid. You lost your sight, not your mind." And it said that these words inspired him to push through all the disabilities that he faced and challenges. And guess what? His name became one of the most recognized names in music worldwide. Now, I don't know about his personal beliefs. I have no idea. But if he could be encouraged by these few words to press on, to persevere, how much more should we, when we have the volume of encouragement in front of us, a Holy Spirit in us, helping us to run this race? Don't feel bad for yourself or mope. Don't go, oh, poor me, right? Run. Run the race. Endure, persevere, no matter what. Follow or peace or pursue peace in verse 14. Why? Why pursue peace? Why is this related to running the race? How is this related to holiness? Well, because remember, they were being persecuted. The temptation is when you're persecuted and somebody reviles you, speaks ill of you, or even hurts you, the natural reaction is what? I'll punch him back. I'll yell back harder. That's the flesh. But Christ's way, the example that he has set before us, the one we're to look to, learn from, is that he pursued peace. With all people. Not some, all people. That doesn't mean, obviously, that you will be at peace with all people, but it should be your goal. It should be my goal. We do our part. We love. We serve. We pray for others. We show respect. And if they don't respond to that, well, that's fine. We do what we're called to do. Does that mean I have to love my annoying neighbor? Yeah, pursue peace with him? Absolutely. My obnoxious coworker, my difficult cousin, or so forth? Absolutely. Jesus said in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Meaning that what we experience as followers of Jesus is something that is to be expected. You pursue peace, and if they respond, wonderful. If they push back and become aggressive, well, Jesus said it would happen. And this is an important concept throughout the New Testament. It's everywhere. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 said, "Be at peace among yourselves." Here, in this room, at peace with one another. It's so sad when you see Christians fighting with one another, holding grudges, just always pointing to a blame of a brother or sister. Be at peace among yourselves, the exhortation is. Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace. Interesting, huh? And the things by which one may edify another. This is Christ's way. That's why it's different. That's why it's a race, a challenge. Because you have to die to yourself. Because you're pursuing holiness. You see, pursuing peace is making things right with people. Pursuing holiness is being in the right place with God. And again, holiness simply means being set apart for Him. Romans 6:22, now you have been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, at the end, everlasting life. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. This is the race of holiness set before us. Running towards the Lord, sole goal, sole purpose, learning from Him, focusing on Him, hearing from Him, finding encouragement in the Scriptures. John Stott said, some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. If you invest in it, you will reap from it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Holiness is better than morality. It goes beyond it. Holiness affects the heart. Holiness respects the motive. Holiness regards the whole nature of man." It's surrender to the Lord fully. Saying, "Lord, have your way. Shape me, mold me, sanctify me." Lack of holiness, David Guzik said, is a critical obstacle to a close relationship with God. You hold on to Him. As MacDonald put it, what this verse means is that there must be practical holiness as a proof of new life within. If a person is not growing more holy, he is not saved. When the Holy Spirit indwells a person, He manifests His presence by a separated life. It is a matter of cause and effect. If Christ has been received, the rivers of living water will flow. And that's the reality, because guess what? As I said earlier, you become a new creation in Christ. Holy Spirit indwells you. You're being set apart by the Holy Spirit in. That's why the process of chastisement, of trials and tribulations, that's why the race is to be the way it is. Because if you're not holy, you will not see the Lord, meaning you're not in Christ. Which makes it perfect for anyone who may be here and you're not in Christ. You don't know Jesus. He is the only way. You cannot get yourself to heaven. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. No one is good enough. There's nothing you can do to get yourself right with God except to repent and turn to Christ. Except what He has done to make you right. So you can be set apart for His purposes. Surrender yourself to Him. Don't delay it. Amen with this. Our goal is Christ. Is life with Him. Trusting Him. In this race that is set before us by Him. This race is the race that He has preferred for us to run in. The holiness is this whole enterprise of running towards our Lord, learning from Him. It's an everyday thing. It's the process of sanctification, being shaped like Him, accepting the difficulties and challenges and trials that come our way. But remember, we're being cheered on by all those that have gone before us. By one another in many ways, by the Holy Spirit that's in us. As we saw that in Hebrews 11, their whole life was a pursuit of God. We learn from that, we make our life be pursuit of God. No other way but through faith, trusting Him in His process that He has set before us. There's no time to waste. Pastor David on last Sunday talked about rapture. And the reality is, Christ can come at any point. And may He find us, when He does, come back running towards Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words, for the exhortation to be in this race of faith, Lord. Thank You for reminding us that the things we face, the challenges, the difficulties have their purpose. And Lord, we want to allow the fruits to come out of it. We want to surrender ourselves fully to You, letting You work in us and through us, shaping us and molding us more into the image of Jesus. Lord, You are so good and so beautiful. And thank You for dying on that cross for our sins, for saving us. For giving us life and hope. And Lord, help us by Your Spirit to run this race with endurance, fully keeping our eyes on You, not being caught off guard when You return, but fully ready. So we agree with You in the words of the Scripture that say, "Maranatha, come quickly." That's our cry. And in your name we pray. Amen.